All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. And on a bright Lord's Day morning, it is a glorious morning. So we're very enthusiastic about coming before the Lord today. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we thank you that we have seen how diligently the divines of Westminster have researched your word and embraced and summarized all of the various doctrines that we have covered, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the word, doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, doctrine of salvation, the study of the Ordo Salutis, so many, many things, Lord, that are basic and essential to the Christian life. And we have also seen that they have pulled together the teaching of Scripture on the church and even the communion of the saints. And in this we rejoice, for that is, we know, a very precious thing unto you, and how valuable it is for us to learn and to embrace. And we thank you also, Lord, that we can see this in even the more mundane appearing affairs, such as day-to-day operation of the church. You even care, Lord, for that, and that you have put that in our hands. We know, Lord, that there have been approaches and definitions of terms and applications of reasonings coming from your word that have benefited Christians and others that have not, and we ask your forgiveness for such experimentation over the years of church history. We pray that you would continue to use even fallible men like you have raised up your officers to be, and that you would continue, Father, to have your patience upon us. We ask that you would allow us to endear ourselves to your bride even as Christ adores his own bride. Let us serve her with joy. We pray all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we have come through the chapters that deal with the doctrine of the church, doctrine of the communion of the saints, and in various ways we have discussed those very important focal points. Today we come to a chapter which deals with church polity and government. And you might think, well, two things. Number one is boring. But the other thing is, what does the Scripture have to say about this? Why do they give two chapters to this? And where is the merit for this? And especially when the Reformation has so notoriously diffused the church. I mean, we've got denominations splintering ever since the Reformation and getting wider and wider apart, it would seem. Why even venture in this area where apparently so many people have so differing opinions? And the answer to that, of course, is that, as we'll see, they don't venture beyond the teaching of Scripture on this, and it is, in the mind of your humble teacher, one of the problems that church history has had in disregarding the teaching of Scripture in these things. So we're going to wade into these, and I think as we do so, you'll see the benefit that the divines have given to these chapters. Paragraph 1 starts off by saying, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate." First words to look at are King and head of his church. That is so much a given in Protestant circles today. Even our own PCA Book of Church Order, chapter 1, paragraph 1, tells the same story. The king and head of the church is Jesus Christ, and that seems to make all the sense in the world, and you may not even be aware of how the past background of that, particularly with Roman Catholicism and the Pope claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth, wanted to be known as the king and authority of the church himself. And then when Henry VIII broke off, he declared himself to be king and head of the church. And so this is in the history of the church, this has been a very divisive thing. And to deny them and say the Lord Jesus himself is king and head of the church emphasizes two things. One, that he has risen, he is not dead, he has risen. That he sits at the right hand of God, that he will return, and that he has, secondly, he has indeed instructed us as to how to run the church under his governmental authority. And so the emphasis we're going to make is that the Lord Jesus himself, it says, hath appointed a government. That this is not up to man to create on his own, according to the environment, the circumstances. Even less appropriate is it to do so according to the personalities of some. That you have a strong-willed pastor, and he comes in and starts his own church and says, I'm the leader of this church. And nobody questions that, and they follow along. Or any other man-made kind of construction needs to be seen in the light of the fact that the divine state that Jesus has appointed not just leaders, but indeed a governmental system. And so that's an important thing for us to spend a minute reflecting. We're going to ask ourselves, is that indeed the case? So the question is, how is the church to be governed? Is it appropriate for them to tell us this, or is it just giving their opinion? And the answer to how the church is to be governed is simply that God has always, always led his church through a collegiate body of elders. That has always been the case. Ever since the organization of Israel as a nation, there have always been elders leading the people of God. And before that, of course, was the age of the patriarchs, which we're into in our Lord's Day service studies right now. Elders first appear in this leadership role in Genesis chapter 50 in the days of Joseph. And we cite verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So there, the representation of the people there is demonstrated there. And that even Joseph is not doing something totally on his own. And then the elders appear prominently throughout the story of the Exodus. You watch the movie, of course, you don't see that, do you? See the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, and other Disney renditions, for instance, of the Exodus, and you don't see the elders there. But they are prominent in the story if you read it. And for instance, Exodus 3:16, the instructions that God gives to Moses at the burning bush. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me. So Moses does not take command of the situation as a single person. He gathers the elders of Israel together, and they are to be with him and behind him. Moses, in other words, is to have the approval of the elders. This is God's sanction to him. In Exodus 4, we read, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the elders are persuaded. They are on board, and they understand and recognize that the Lord has spoken and called Moses to this role. And the cooperation of the elders in instructing the people about the Passover, this is before Mount Sinai, anticipation of the 10th plague and the Passover and even the instructions about the Passover that will follow. In Exodus 12 we read, then Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So the elders are always prominent in this regard. Then when it comes to the wilderness, we see the same thing. Exodus 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go." So the staff, of course, is that symbol of divine authority. And he says, don't do this without the elders. That's the whole point. In the confirmation of the covenant, when you get to Exodus 24, he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," the priests that would follow Aaron, "and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So far from being just Moses leading the Israelites, like he's God's man and no one else dare be in that position of leadership, the elders are always involved, and indeed it is by the will and the word of God that they are involved, and it is by their confirmation and support that Moses takes charge as he does. When we come to the New Testament, we find the same thing. The elders are there in the New Testament, but here the elders are the ones who have been turned against the Lord Jesus, and they're the ones who are condemning him. And it is in their control that Jesus is going to be crucified. The elders are leading the people in rejecting Jesus, and they transpired to put Jesus to death. You know, we very often hear of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes. But you go back and read some of the texts about this as well, and you'll see the elders are there too. So they have the support of the elders, and they are always involved. Jesus rejected those men, but he did not reject the office. I think that's an important thing to make a distinction of. You know, he raised up 12 apostles, giving them the office of apostle, and rejected the sinful leadership of the elders of Israel. And so his apostles became essentially the first elders in the New Testament church. And we notice in the book of Acts, what did they do? They did not raise up more apostles. They raised up elders, because the role of apostle is temporary. The role of elder is to be permanent, and it has this long-standing history. So when we read, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government, it is very, very distinctly saying that that's what happened, and that it is distinct from the civil magistrate. That's the Puritans of the day, and speaking in an anticipation of the Commonwealth that's coming, they are saying this needs to be a change in England. You know, Elizabeth I cannot be the head of the church. They're saying that in a very distinct way, and now Charles I following her cannot be, James and Charles cannot be the head of the church. And so this is a very bold statement for them to make. A very strong declaration. Just reminds us of the various views of this kind of relationship. Roman Catholics, you remember, was church is over the state. The church tells the state what to do. The Erastian position is that the magistrate is over the church. It's the king, just like what Henry VIII and Elizabeth I were doing. The magistrate is over the church as well as over the civil government. In the Reformed view, you had the two ordained authorities. They both were from God. They both were legitimate, but they were very distinct from one another. One is spiritual and the other is temporal. The Anabaptist view is more of a what I call the liberty of conscience view, which meant that you have to separate. You have no business in this area at all. Whether you support or reject the church and its authority, you have no business. That the church runs its own affairs anyway, and the government. And then the Presbyterian view comes in They are separate ordinances, but both are accountable to God, and one may work in coordination with the other. And I won't elaborate on what that means, but it is a distinction from the Anabaptist view, which is a very hands-off view. Paragraph 2, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall acquire. Now, this business about referring to the power of the church as the keys of the kingdom has also a long-standing history of contest. But before I get to that, just notice that the authority is not temporal. The authority that is exercised is not temporal. It is spiritual. It is eternal. There is a censuring of sin and a lifting of sin by way of penitent repentance and forgiveness. And there is not an exercise in civil affairs with regard. So that's our first hint of the limitation of the role of the church. But getting back to this keys of the kingdom business, it reminds us that of the role of the elders in the church. There is on one side there is the perpetual governance of the visible church by elders, and that goes all the way through redemptive history. And it is the elders who exercise the keys of the kingdom. And so there is a very important affirmation and understanding that the elders are appropriate officers within the church. You know, you get to some with the Anabaptist view today saying there are no officers in the church. There's not even a minister in the church. There's no one has authority, no human being has authority over you. It's just you and God, and that the church is nothing more than a loose fellowship. And no, the Bible says that there is an organization, and there is a spiritual accountability that is to be exercised in the church. And that's an important foundational principle. Otherwise, the keys of the kingdom mean nothing. Now, the question has always been, who gets the keys of the kingdom? It comes from this verse in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And of course, the Roman Catholics have always claimed that that was given specifically to Peter. It was Peter's confession that made Jesus respond in this way. However, the rest of the Bible demonstrates that impression never was the impression of anyone else, not even of Peter himself, and that it only came along later as we approach the 5th century through the Middle Ages, when the leader of the church in Rome rises to a position of prominence and wants to push his weight around. Just to talk about that for a minute, as the Bible represents that collegiate emphasis of elders throughout the rest of the New Testament. Galatians 2, 1-14 is a very good place to go in this regard. This speaks of Paul's own experience and what he came across. And you remember from that that he's talking about the time when he was in discipleship and alone and growing in the Lord, and he went finally after many years to be introduced to and to become a part of the apostolic leadership, and that included Peter. But he was obviously viewed, you know, he said, I've been entrusted to the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. That kind of language speaks to the fact that he does not see Peter in any position of superiority at all. He wasn't looking to Peter to assign him that role. He just said, this is of the Lord. And then he goes on, says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, Cephas being Peter is not singled out, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So there is the extension of that same recognition of authority there. There's an equality that's there. And then he goes on in that same section to talk about how when he says Cephas or Peter sinned by showing prejudice, that he confronted Peter. He did not assume that his position was such that he shouldn't challenge him or question his authority, but he stood up to him as a way an equal might do. Then you get to Peter's own writing in 2 Peter 3, and he says this, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." This, of course, is used often in regards to that last line, to demonstrate that Paul's writing is indeed the Word of God, that it is he speaks with a high salute to it in terms of what he says, that he is he's not speaking against Paul, because Paul wrote in his earliest letter, being that of Galatians, that he opposed Peter to his face, and that he even credits him and says it is worth wrestling with the things he says, and those who reject him are the ones that are ignorant and unstable. So this is hardly the kind of language that somebody would use to say, I am superior to Peter, to Paul in this, and you should not pay attention to him as much as you pay attention to me. So the general sense of plurality of elders can be cited in many different places. The class of apostles was temporary. It was not passed down in succession. That, of course, is the Roman Catholic claim, that apostolic succession is what is where we get the vicar of Christ, even down to this day and age. And that is biblically rejected. Furthermore, the office of bishop as a third office of leadership, as a larger administrative role, in other words, you might have the elder and then in a particular church, and then you have a bishop, which is like over several churches. That role of distinction, that distinct role of bishop, is not found in Scripture at all. That was a creation of the 4th century church. And it's demonstrated in passages like Acts chapter 20, where the word for bishop and the word for elder are used interchangeably. So there clearly is no difference there. The office of elder was always understood to be a perpetual and understood to be continuing. We even today raise up our officers according to the qualifications for elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The role of elder is always seen and depicted as collegiate rather than singular. There's so many references in the book of Acts to the elders, not to an elder or a bishop, but all of the elders. And of course, as you might remember, most of Paul's letters are addressed to the elders, plural in every church. And you know, one of the things I always like to emphasize, it will be the elders who depict the entire church, who represent the entire church, the 24 elders who will stand and fall on their faces and worship God before his throne. It will not be, you know, the gates are apostolic name on them, but the worship of God is represented by the elders, and that's, I think that's very significant. Around the throne were 24 thrones, seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Those aren't the 24 popes. These are 24 men and true who proved themselves to be worthy of God's service. So if they all share the keys of the kingdom, which is what the emphasis is, what I'm trying to say, it's not Peter that holds the keys of the kingdom, but it's all of the elders, then what is the exercise of that authority? And That's found in a couple of places in Matthew. First is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus says this. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar," that essentially means coming into the worship service, "and you remember there that your brother has something against you." Now, I think the wording there is important. Your brother has something against you. You know you have sinned against your brother, and your brother is angry at you. That's the scenario. leave your gift there before the altar and go. Don't come and worship hypocritically. Let's try to get it straightened out. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship God with a whole heart. And he even emphasizes after that, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. And this is not legal advice. This is just saying don't put things off. Don't excuse this, saying, oh, that's not important. He's not really that mad at it. He'll get over it. You know, any kind of, if your conscience is burdened by something, your brother is angry with you, you need to take the initiative to seek him out and to do that, take care of that. Then you get to Matthew 18, and of course this is the more detailed version of church discipline that we probably all know. And look at the way this starts off. If your brother sins against you, you remember Matthew 5? If your brother has something against you, you've done something to your brother. Matthew 18, if your brother has sinned against you, I remember one minister that I knew in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church got up and preached a sermon putting those two texts together. And the title of his sermon was, It's Your Turn. And that really struck me, no matter what the circumstance. You know, because we're always, you know, naturally say, well, let him come to me. He sinned against me, let him come to me. His point was, it's always your turn. It's always your turn to seek peace. It's always your turn to be reconciled. And you know, it did hit me, and I wrestle with that. I'm not a happy camper. But anyway, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the point. But work out your differences one on one. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The objective is to get over this. I always like to tell Christians, you know, one of the first things you have to do as a Christian is grow a thick skin. You cannot let every little thing be, you know, something that bruises you in turn. You have to realize, you know, your first lesson as a Christian is, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith because I'm a sinner. Your second lesson is, my brother is saved by grace through faith because he's a sinner. And so you get over it. You don't expect everything to be something that you must deal with, but when there is a fault and you have a routine, you have somewhere to go. The one-on-one is very important to do. Why? Because gossip happens in the church. Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what he said to me? And we can punish the other person rather than seek reconciliation by talking about him and that situation to other people, to spread that bad word around. And so going one-on-one, going alone is mandatory, Jesus says. You keep your mouth shut and you talk to that person. But if that doesn't work, if there is no reconciliation, then he says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now this I would recommend, not because it's specifically there, but because of personal practice. This is something that needs to be done formally, not informally. I've known of cases where a person whose brother has sinned against him has been set up. Come to dinner with Joe Mack and I, and we'll go out to eat someplace, and it turns out to be an intervention, an attack, and that's not cool. You know, that's not how that's supposed to work. Already, I think this has risen to a formal level. If one-on-one does not do it, and it's not just once, it's repeated. You should do that again and again and again. But if it will not, if that issue will not budge, then go. You know, taking one or two elders with you, I think. And setting up it so that there is a definite understanding on all parts before you sit down and talk is just an open and honest way of handling that. If he refuses even to listen to them, tell it to the church. You can't do this unless there is a formal declaration. This is a sinful stance. And who are you to say that when you tell it to the church? So again, this is a formal situation. These are the elders themselves taking the keys of the kingdom and saying, this is a binding situation. And so it is not just simply, again, manipulating someone else. Very, very quickly, this becomes an exercise for the elders alone to handle. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the casting out of the church concept business. Again, not driving out of the church in order to get rid of him, but treating him as saying, brother, you claim to be a Christian, but Christ is not your Lord because you're not listening to Jesus. And we have to speak the gospel to you, just like we would to any other unbeliever, and try to win you back. And it is that context, every once in a while, this is thrown back at me, it's in that context that verse 19 comes up. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's usually used in a very comforting way, you're not alone. That kind of thing. And it's actually in a legislative or juridical kind of concept. But it works both ways, is my point. So, now, the proper extent of jurisdiction, so we've talked about the legitimacy, the ones who should be exercising authority, what authority they have, the keys of the kingdom, who is it that does that, and how do they do it? What is the proper extent of the jurisdiction? And this comes back to the moral law. Remember, the moral law is that which is from beginning to end and doesn't ever change, doesn't ever alter, as opposed to the ceremonial law, which began with the promise in Genesis 3 for a redeemer and is fulfilled at John 19 when Jesus says that my work on the cross is finished and it pays for the sins of all my people. And then there is the civil law, which starts with the organization of the nation of Israel and goes until that nation is punished with exile. So we are left with the moral law. The moral law is the jurisdiction. This is the authority limitation. And anybody who's been through our membership interviews knows that I like to remind everyone, not just the one being interviewed, but the elders as well, that our authority is limited. That I don't have, it's only limited to two things. First of all, Christian worship. We have authority over not only how worship is done, but over your attendance and your faithfulness to it. But we also have authority over Christian ethics. And that's the application of the second table of the law. But we do not have authority over things like the length of your daughter's skirt, or the length of your son's hair, or even how you dress when you come into worship. There is no rule of law that we may stress that gets you to simply give in to what we want. Our jurisdiction is limited to just the moral law. Okay, getting back to the confession, paragraph 3, church censures are necessary, that's bringing it from Matthew 18, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven what which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Church censures are simply the pronouncements that are in Matthew 18. Tell the church and say this is someone who is out of accord with the scriptures in these regards, and it is a appropriate thing for the elders to exercise that authority. Now you see how far we've come in the evangelical church today, that there is no patience for this at all, because there is nothing seen in the exercise of authority today other than scandal, other than embarrassment, other than humiliation. There is no, even the hope of the gospel has been lost to my personal feelings and my personal independence to choose the direction I want to go in. And this comes, you know, when the pressure of the culture invades even Christians and their thinking, this can become a really difficult matter. You know, an elder, for instance, whose daughter grows up, moves in with her boyfriend, doesn't want to hear your exercise of authority over her, even though she's still a member of the church. You know, who are you to tell her what to do? And it gets back to the fact that we've dismissed the offices that are legitimately appointed by the Lord himself, and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom and the jurisdiction of that kind of exercise, and the patience we are to have, because in doing so, there is hope in its restoration. And it's the hope that must be held out for and pleaded with when that person is ready in a huff to just walk out of this church because I won't be treated that way. There is no hope in that. Now, understandably, it's miserable. I'll tell you, as an elder, it's miserable to go through something like that. I've been through divorces. I've been through all kinds of processing of sin in a sessional level, and it's miserable. But it is the only avenue for hope. And it's hard to accept when you're the one in the spotlight and you've got every reason, every personal thing boiling up inside you saying, I'm not going to put up with this. It's better if I just leave the church. But there is no hope in that. There is no hope in that. There is only hope in being reconciled to Christ and to be reconciled to the church. And I realize the other side of this coin as well, you know, and that is, well, you're asking me to put my hope and trust in human beings, in elders who are not sinless people and can make all kinds of mistakes in the way they handle things. And I would say amen to that too, brother. But what's the alternative? The alternative is that there is no hope at all, and that needs to be underscored. Paragraph 4, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So there's the stair steps that come from Matthew 18, but are more specifically given here, and the inference from Scripture, not just from the one, or passages we've read, but from Paul's writing elsewhere, there is an inference that these are appropriate steps to take. That the first is simply admonition. We just rebuke you, brother. You can't do this. You can't continue. This is sin. You need to understand. You need to change. You say, "Well, everybody else is doing it. I don't care. I don't care if it makes all the sense in the world to do it. You must change. This is sin." That's admonition. But if you won't hear that, then suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. Now this is, you know, this is not like we're going to bar the person with guards at the door to make sure he didn't come in for the worship service. But we're saying you are partaking unworthily, brother. And to do so brings God's judgment upon yourself. And so that's a stronger exhortation. And it's a public one because we are saying this person is not to partake of the Lord's Supper unless and until his life, he repents and he comes back to Christ. But that's, again, extension with hope. These are all efforts of restoration, not of getting rid of the person. Believe me, when elders are in this situation, they've been in long enough, sometimes all they want to do is get rid of the person. Put him out of our misery, as they say. But the elders must have the patience, they must have the vision of hope themselves. Of course, to do that, they have to take their role seriously. And that's not easy. That's not easy to do. And then a third is the most extreme, which is excommunication from the church, removing a person from the fellowship of believers, the communion of the saints, for the purpose of making them long to come back. And again, this is very difficult to do when the church is splintered as it is today. More often than not, a person just leaves and goes to another church, and it's just fine, and everybody accepts him, and he's loved. And of course, they don't see anything wrong with him. What's the problem? And they may even have lesser moral restrictions than the Bible does. And so we're glad to have him, and all of that. So it becomes, even though the instructions are given here in a very black and white kind of way, they're laid out for us very clearly, nonetheless, it's very difficult to actually do this in real life. Then we get to synods and councils, and this again speaks to the government of the church. Number one, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene them together as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So this is, none of this is specifically instructed in Scripture. It's good and necessary inference. We're taking the models that we see in Scripture. We're applying it to a pragmatic basis. But we notice here how they refer to the officers of the church as overseers and other rulers. I can't tell you with a sense of definitiveness what they meant by those distinctions. But I know what it means for us today, and that is that overseer in the Greek is episkopos, and it's as I said, it was used interchangeably with the presbyteros, the other word for elder, and so overseer may well apply today to the term teaching elder, the pastor, in other words, of a church, and the other rulers. You'll notice it says other rulers of the particular churches. And of course that gets modern day hackles up, you know, rulers. What do you mean rulers? You know, they don't like that, exercising authority, people don't like that. But even when we refer to our own elders today as ruling elders, it is not a presumption. We're not pushing on you some sense of authority that we, you know, have just come up on our own. But it actually comes from Scripture describing the activity of those elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." You know, this is very typically, always routinely applied to pastors, because it's considered, you know, some kind of justification for their salary. But this is actually talking about ruling elders. And this is where the word comes from. It's the ruling elders who are doing the double duty, because they are working in the world as well as taking on this responsibility in the church. And on top of that, those who teach and preach add to their ability and their giftedness to the church. So the ones who rule well is the description of those rulers, and so we're really talking there about teaching and ruling elders. Now, just real quickly, a survey of the various kinds of government, church government, that we have come up with throughout history. And these are the inventions of man before we get to the government that is spelled out by the scriptures in terms of government by a collegiate group of elders. There, of course, is the hierarchical. This is the Roman Catholic Church, you know. You got the base under it being the common folk, and then you have the priests and the cardinals and all the way up to the Pope on the top. And the tendency of this, of course, is tendency of natural man, as a fallen man, I think, when it comes to governmental issues and questions, is always to pass the buck up. I don't know if you notice that or observe that. Well, let's see what this person has to say. You get that in your workplace. You know, you should be making a decision. You know you have the authority to do that, but you're going to ask your boss first. You're passing the buck up, so to speak. You know, you're moving it up a rank so that you have more ground for what you're going to say. The opposite of hierarchical is independent, and this, of course, is what happened during the first and foremost during the days of Elizabeth I among the Puritans. The church broke up into several different independent or congregational type of units. And each one of these shapes represents an individual church, not a body of believers, but an individual church, and they're all organized in different ways. You've got some that are pyramid-shaped because they're run by a very strong pastor and nobody else questions him. And you've got, congregationalist type churches that are, every one person, one vote, one member, one vote, and everything. And then you've got others that might have a hierarchical structure, but there's no single person on top. And they may even have associations with one another. These two churches agree on these points. These two churches agree on others. These churches agree on some other things. Every one of these associations is kind of defined differently. But mostly, the most common thing in independent and congregational churches is hands-off, don't bother us kind of thing. And then you have Presbyterian by definition, and we go back again to the Word of God for how this is supposed to work. And the churches in any general area are made up of members of that congregation, and they are ruled by the elders of the church, the teaching and the ruling elders. And then chapter went on to say, those elders then come together on an occasion as is expedient. We call it presbytery. Our presbytery meets five times a year, I think, 4 or 5 times a year. Even our assemblies will meet once a year on top of that. The presbytery does not consist of higher ranking officers. I always like to tell people in a Presbyterian church, when you elect a man to be an elder in the church, in your particular church, you have elected him to the highest office in Presbyterian government. There is no one over that man. And that's the same. We get presbytery together. It's just a group of elders. It's a college of elders, and they vote together. But no one should have more power than anyone else. Paragraph 2. It belongs to synods and councils, those higher groups of regional church gatherings, ministerially to determine. Now we'll focus on that word ministerially because it's put in there deliberately. They are looking back again at what happened with the Roman Catholic Church and with the Pope, and especially with his idea of handing down that papal bull against Luther, you remember? And his condemning Luther just on his own authority. Even if it's with a group of cardinals, such as the Council of Trent, that condemned the Protestant Church outright, and whose statements of condemnation still are in effect to this day, saying we are total anathema. It belongs to synods and councils not to have that kind of declarative authority, but to be ministerial in its exercise of authority. And that means the presence of spiritual authority requires recognition that it is there. It's not just because we want it to be there. This is from the Lord. But it is not absolute. The authority that's exercised is not absolute. It's not declaratively as if what I have to say is equal to Scripture, nor inerrant, as goes by the claim of the Pope. When the Pope makes his statement, it's considered without error because he is the vicar of Christ. So there's qualifications, but it includes the responsibility God has given to his officers. And one of the classic illustrations of that is Acts 15, when the apostles gather together for that council and they make their determination as to how things are going to proceed. And they write their decisions down and they declare it to the church at large, saying this is how it's going to be. Yes, we are to practice that model because that's the teaching of Scripture in that regard. However, Acts 15, the Council of Acts 15 itself is scriptural. It's in the Word of God. And so to do things as they did and to say, we have the same authority making our decision and releasing our conclusion is not appropriate, because our decision is not on the level of authority. So it is a model, but it is not with the same punch, if you will. So it belongs to Synod's Council ministerially, carefully, cautiously, to determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, set down rules, directions for better ordering of public worship of God, the government of His church, receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, recognition of true authority, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. So you have the cautious dealing with authority here, and it's not to be seen as inerrant and with all true sense of power. And then that leads us to paragraph 3, which says all synods and councils, all of those times when the elders have gotten together to make those determinations, since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Because it's a group of sinful men in a fallible situation, it is not on the same level as the Acts 15 decision, which is part of Scripture. But the practice is the same. We do the same. We ask the Lord for direction. We try to move forward in it. But we have to recognize that we may have to take this back. If Scripture makes it very clear that this is not what we would do, and we learn this, we have to be ready to admit that we made a terrible mistake. Therefore, and this would include, by the way, the writing of the Westminster Confession. You know, remember, we're dealing with a man-made document here, and so they are saying this about themselves. We could very well be erring in anything we've said, and if so, you need to change it. And that's a very honest thing for them to say. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And just by way of illustration, the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, because they took that inerrant authoritative role early, the evolution of Roman Catholic theology has just continued to accumulate. Because they can't say, well, he made a mistake, we're going to change that. You have to build on what was said before. You have to add to it. You have to figure out how it's going to work. You have to go around it somehow. And so all of the things that go on in the Roman Catholic Church just continue to evolve and not change. And number 4, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, determining the business of the church. Not to mean, and here again, here is that separation of the church from the state that is becoming very distinct and very much a part of the effort of the divines. And they are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. This, of course, is what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. It was interfering with civil affairs. You cannot be crowned king unless I say you can. You must send, the Pope will tell you how much tithes and offerings must be returned to Rome. You must do this, must not do that, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. There was a time in the United States where the President of the United States or Congress would petition the church at large. What do you think? Not anymore. But here is the avenue for that indeed that is the role. We may be there for advice and for wisdom if you so ask, but we are not to meddle with what you say. Okay? Any questions? That was a lot to cover, but I'm glad we were able to get through it. Yeah. Kurt?
Since in the United States, we, in a way, have a direct say in who governs us. Could it be said in some way that the United States citizens are civil magistrates and that therefore that they can inquire? inquire more about these things?
Individual Christians, yes. Okay. It's the same debate about should Christians participate in government, and the answer is yes. But the church as an organized body, represented by the role of the elders and the decision of the elders, is not to be involved in that sense. And that's I think, an important line that has been erased again and again and again in recent political years. I think the church has overextended itself in that. But individual Christians are to be motivated by what they hear from the pulpit to get involved as they can. You know, that's I think a very important point to make. Yeah, Bob.
Are you saying that a particular denomination should not have a political lobbying body, perhaps targeting specific moral issues?
Lobbying body, my immediate response would be say no. That probably would be improper, just because lobbying bodies are subject to such corruption and manipulation. But as I said, to say from the pulpit, thus says the Lord, and Christians ought to be about the business of doing this, Christians themselves can organize a lobbying body of their own. But I think you are probably need to separate the church from anything that's manipulatively political. Two big words, manipulatively political. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm extremely sensitive to that myself. As an organized political group under the church, I think I would have an issue with that. But I see no problem with even PCA ministers doing this on their own, as I said, individual Christians doing it on their own. You know, the problem is, as you and I well know, that it's not declared from the pulpit that's a sin, and it needs to stop. And when we all need to take this into consideration, and the poor woman and all this other stuff, you know, when what you hear from the pulpit is waffled, then the response to that can become political rather than biblical. So there's all kinds of motivational questions that get into it. Sorry. Yeah. Who? Andrew, did you? No. Yeah, Kurt.
So the distinction is the church can state, can give moral statements and declarations about things concerning the civil magistrate, but cannot state specific positions on law set before the magistrate. Is that where you're drawing the line? Because I'm trying to figure out what's politics. And I think I know what politics is. I think it's the whole rigmarole and laws and the things that go on, just like they go in the floor presbytery. You have different policies, different things that you're pushing for. You're not talking about those things, but the moral general principle can be stated from the pulpit, but you don't make pronouncements on specific laws. Is that where the line is?
I think you can actually make pronouncement on certain laws.
Okay.
I would not feel prohibited from doing that, but okay. But that is different from saying that that New Covenant Church is going to, as a body, officially join this pack.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. And that everybody needs to funnel their tithes and offerings into this pack.
Right.
I've known of churches that actually have given into that, and they they wind up being enslaved to somebody because they've been coerced, or they've been manipulated, or taken advantage of, and anything that is going to bring into question the honor of Christ has to be really clarified.
The reason I ask is that sometimes it seems like the church says, well, we're not going to talk about political things, and anything that the state says is political is political. So we just do it, whatever they say that we can't talk about, that's what we don't talk about. So I was just concerned. It's not that you were doing that, but
yeah.
You know, that there are others.
Well, you know, and there's differences of opinion on this. You know, our heritage is John Knox, and there's nobody that cursed down the name of the magistrate more than John Knox. And
he
so
caused himself quite a bit of trouble.
And he was, you know, and but he was very, but he did so from the moral standpoint of what the Bible said, and not from just simply there ought to be a law.
Okay.
So there is a law, and right. We're ignoring it. That's the Karen?
I think talking about this subject reminds me of the prophets and how much they spoke out.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Corruption they saw around them.
Right.
And, you know, that's what people don't want to hear the truth. And that's why they get all up
yep.
in arms. You know, they don't want to hear the truth.
Yeah, getting into the Old Testament prophets could really set our heads spinning. You know, I'm calling the First Lady a cow of Bashan. Mm-hmm. Could be an issue. All right, well, on that note, let me pray. Father, I thank you very much that you have given us this very practical instruction in your word in so many different ways. Father, we confess the church labors under this, and not to a good end, Lord, for sin is very ugly in the first place. Excusing, writing off, camouflaging, dismissing sin is ugly. Handling and dealing with it is ugly. Only the hope of the gospel is what works, and we thank you for that, that there is a way out, even though, Lord, it becomes miserable to go through the tunnel. And we pray, Father, that you would help us with this to hold up the authority of the Word, to hold up what the Word says about the authority of the elders, to respect that, and to honor it, even, Lord, when it becomes a personal challenge to us. Thank you that you give us these things in such clear fashion that we may obey them and have the hope of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.